Well, as you know, these last 3 weeks have been quite traumatic and quite I don't know what else to say. But since I saw you last, my sister-in-law Kelly passed away. She passed away this last Monday, right as we were concluding the funeral of her son Riley. We got word from the hospital. Garden City is about 3.5 hours west of Wichita, and we got word that she was slipping. And so Mike, my brother, got in a car and immediately headed for Wichita, and he didn't even make it to see her before she passed. But the song that we sang, O Worship the King, is one of the three that we sang at her funeral, because Mike said she loved that song, and she loved worship and praise songs like that. And it goes with my message this morning. If you would turn back to Luke chapter 9, I'm not actually going to preach the passage that I read. That passage is to give us the context of what I will be preaching, the verses that follow. Because Jesus said in Luke 9:27, this is the last verse we read earlier this morning. He said, "But I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God." And now what follows is what is typically known as the transfiguration. It says in verse 28 of Luke 9, "And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into a mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered, and his raiment was white and glistering. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory, and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias, not knowing what he said. While he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice was passed, Jesus was found alone. And they kept it close and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen." I don't believe it's a mistake that preceding this passage, talking about the transfiguration of Jesus Christ and the seeing of his glory, that right before this took place, you have the preceding verses where Jesus said, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life for my sake, the same shall save it. For what is a man advantaged if he gain the whole world and lose himself or be cast away?" Folks, this morning, I think we need to get our eyes off of this world, get our eyes off of the materialism, get our eyes off of the here and the now, and focus on the glory of Jesus Christ. We need to focus on eternity. Sometimes God brings events into your life that causes that to happen, as he has these past 3 weeks. But too often our mind is so focused on the here and now that we need a mountaintop experience like these disciples had, where you get away from down here in the valley and go to the mountaintop and you're with Jesus Christ and you see him in all his glory. Do you ever get that when you have your devotions? When you come out of the valley, you come away from, you know, the mundane and the things that bind us and hold us back, and you just have a moment in your devotions where you are in such communion with God that you say, "Lord, let's build a tabernacle right here. Let's just stay right here." And sometimes we feel that, but we have to go back to the valley. But it doesn't mean that we can't take that experience, that vision of his glory that you just saw as you were reading the Bible, and take it with you back into the valley. Because, folks, that's where we live, is in the valley. Until you go through the valley of the shadow of death. That's where we abide. There's no guarantees of tomorrow. This is, by the way, just prior to Jesus' own suffering. Very often he would tell his disciples, I've got some suffering that's going to take place. Look at verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Peter rebukes Jesus whenever Jesus talks about this. Maybe because Peter still sees him only in his humanity and not in his deity. But now in the transfiguration of Jesus, Peter gets a view of Jesus Christ as he truly is. I was thinking as I was preparing for this, you know, too often we picture Jesus as the man of sorrows, and he is. We picture him as one who is tired, and he was, in his human body, in his human flesh. As some like to portray him as simply upon the cross, and we fail to see him as God Almighty. God in all his glory, unveiled of any earthly covering, fulfilling what you see in verse 27. I tell you of a truth, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. The parallel account to what you see here in Luke chapter 9 is found in Matthew chapter 17 and again in Mark chapter 9. Folks, as Christians, it is important that we truly see Jesus Christ as he is in his kingdom glory. I've got a very simple question. How many disciples did Jesus have? 12. And yet this mountaintop experience was granted to how many of those 12? 3. Peter, James, and John. I want you to see in verses 28 to 31 the appearance of Christ, how he appeared. Look first of all in verse 28 at the approach to his appearance, because we are given the time. The time is specified as about a week after Peter's confession, if you take the three Gospels together. Matthew and Mark give the exact time, 6 days. Luke, however, says it was about 8 days. So 6 to 8 days when you take all three Gospels together. Look at the companions in his approach. You see again in verse 28, he took Peter, John, and James, 3 of the 12. Listen, when Jesus healed Jairus' daughter, the Bible says in Luke 8:51, he suffered no man to go in with him save Peter, James, and John. Later on, when Jesus goes into the Garden of Gethsemane, to go through the agony which he goes through, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Those closest to Jesus became pillars in the church, Galatians 2:9, and were also used to write some of the epistles. John wrote 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the Gospel of John, the book of Revelation. Peter, the two epistles. These three, more than the others, witness the glory of Jesus Christ. And those who have the privilege sometimes of witnessing his glory are often those who suffer greatly for him. James was one of the first martyrs after Stephen. James was martyred in Acts chapter 12. Peter, as tradition holds it, was crucified upside down. John suffered much, was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and as far as we know, was one of the only ones of the 12 who perhaps did not suffer a martyr's death, and yet he suffered much. Some are just satisfied to be called a disciple. There are others who want to live it. There are others who are willing to go through whatever it takes to be a follower, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. So we've seen the time, we've seen the companions. Look at the place. It says he went into a mountain to pray. The other Gospels say it was a high mountain. Most believe this was Mount Hermon. The Catholics think it was Mount Tabor. And you can go to Mount Tabor there in Israel today, and you can go to the top, and they have built the three tabernacles that Peter wanted. that the Jesus said you don't need to build. But probably Mount Hermon, a very high mountain, about 9,200 feet high. The purpose of his approach to this place, he knew, Jesus knew he was facing horrible suffering, and he seeks communion with his Father in prayer. God's answer? Jesus Christ is transfigured. He is literally transformed. Somebody once said that the key to transformation in your life is prayer. Folks, if we wish to be transformed, we must be men and women of prayer. There's the approach to his appearance. Now note in verse 29 the alteration of his appearance. Note his countenance. The fashion of his countenance was altered. Paul writes it this way in Philippians 2:7. He made himself of no reputation, that is, he emptied himself and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He appeared on this earth just like you and I, as a man. And that is what I have been saying, is what we typically think of Jesus Christ as someone who was just like us, and he was. But we fail to see him for who he really is, because he is not just man, he is the God-man. Something we cannot understand, something we cannot explain, something that theologians can wrestle with all they want to, but they will never come to a conclusion as to how he could be both God and man at the same time. But we know that to be true, because that's what the Bible says. Jesus Christ is God. He is also a man. He made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made just like you and me, in the likeness of men. Now, during this transfiguration, that veil, the veil of flesh, so to speak, has been removed. And what do the disciples see? They see him in all his glory, which is how we will see him. We will see him in all his glory. I want you to go with me to 2 Peter, because Peter records what he remembers about this. Obviously, the Holy Spirit giving him recall. 2 Peter chapter 1. Verse 16, this was such a life-altering experience for the Apostle Peter that he says this in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. Peter's saying, listen, you think that Christianity, you think that this is something we came up with? That we were really cunning in coming up with these fables as other people look at this? Do you think that my Christianity is just something that I have made up? Do you think that I'm following something that is fake and false? No. We have not followed cunningly devised fables. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, here it is, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Peter is recalling this very experience. And he is saying, listen, what I am doing and all the suffering that we're going through, because 2 Peter is about a lot of suffering. What I am going through is not just some kind of a false thing. It's not just some kind of a pie in the sky type thing. Listen, I was there on the mount. I saw his glory. Folks, that's what we need to see, is his glory. Because that is what transformed the Apostle Peter. From Peter the denier to Peter, the man who died for his Lord, Jesus Christ. Literally, when it says the fashion of his countenance was altered, it means the appearance of his face changed. Matthew and Mark use the words, and he was transformed. It's the word metamorphosis, where we get a word metamorphosis. He was changed. The countenance, the fashion of his countenance was changed. It was altered. Do you know that the other two times when that word metamorphao is used in the New Testament, speaking of what happened to Jesus, the other two times that word is used in the New Testament refers to believers. You see, folks, as we walk with the Lord, we should have a spiritual metamorphosis. Here are the two times that word is used. Romans 12:2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye, out loud please, transformed. That's the word that is talked about, that is used here in Luke chapter 9. Or referred to in Luke chapter 9, used in Matthew and in Mark. Transformation. That word is also used in 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, as we focus upon Christ in the glass, as we focus upon Him in the glass or in this mirror, we are changed by His Spirit from glory to glory. That doesn't take place by rituals. That takes place by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. There's a theological name for that transformation that takes place. It's the word sanctification. The process by which we become more and more like Jesus Christ. Metamorpho. Sanctification. Where men see in us the light of Jesus Christ. They see in us His glory. Anyone who is saved will constantly be in the process of being sanctified, being made more and more holy, more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So there's His countenance. But I want you to see also something that it says about His clothes. And His raiment was white and glistering. Even His clothes that He wore, His exterior, before these same clothes, perhaps stained and tattered and touched by people for healing, later these same clothes torn by the soldiers, white and glistering. Or more literally, His clothing white and flashing like lightning. Can you envision that? White and flashing like lightning. No wonder you read that when they saw Him in His glory, they feared as they entered into the cloud. Daniel, speaking of God Almighty in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, the Ancient of Days did sit whose garment was white as snow, the hair of His head like the pure wool, His throne like the fiery flame. John, when he later saw Jesus Christ in the book of Revelation, John, the same one who's on this mountain seeing Him in His transfiguration, records this in Revelation 1, 14 and 15. His head and His hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and His eyes were as a flame of fire, and His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. What do you expect to see when you see Jesus Christ someday? I'll tell you, this is an experience that the disciples had of seeing Jesus Christ in His glory. So we've seen the approach to His appearance, the alteration of His appearance. I want you to see the accompaniment during His appearance, because two men appear with Him. Who accompanies Him in His appearance? Look at verses 30 and 31. And behold, there talked with Him two men, which were Moses and Elias. Notice it doesn't say which were like Moses and Elias. Moses and Elias literally are standing there with Jesus, literally having a conversation with Him. Who's Moses? Who is Elijah? Let's look at their identity. They're both Old Testament characters. Both of them could not be found after their death or their translation. Isn't that interesting? Moses was buried by the hand of God, and no man ever knew where he was buried. Elijah was taken by chariot into heaven, and no man could find him. Moses had been dead 1,400 years. But wait, God is not the God of the dead. He is God of the living. Jesus pointed this out to the Sadducees when they questioned him about the resurrection. He is the God of the living. Any saint who dies in Christ, his body sleeps in the grave, but his spirit, his soul is alive. By the way, it is the soul that is really more you and who you are than your body ever is or will be. C.S. Lewis once said something like this. Don't say that you are a body with a soul. You are a soul that has a body. Moses, representative of the law. Jesus came to fulfill the law. Moses represents the redeemed who have passed through death into the kingdom. There's Moses standing with Jesus. Elijah, gone for 9 centuries, representative of the prophets. Jesus not only came to fulfill the law, he also came to fulfill the prophets. Elijah represents the redeemed who will enter the kingdom by translation. Don't you wish that the Lord Jesus would come today? And that we would be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord? He represents those of us, perhaps right here, who will one day be caught up and taken to heaven by translation. That's their identity. I want you to see their discussion. Verse 31, what are they talking about? They appear in glory and they spake of his decease. Of the time that he would die, they knew it was coming up. That's the subject that was of concern to them. It was that for which Christ had come, because it said, which he should accomplish. Folks, the true meaning of Jesus Christ, why he came, can only be understood in light of the resurrection. The meaning of the law, the meaning of the prophets, which Moses and Elijah represent, can only be understood in light of the resurrection. So here we see the appearance of Jesus. I want you to see, secondly, the attitude of Peter. Peter always gets a bad rap, doesn't he? But I want you to notice his attitude here, verses 32 to 33. This is impetuous Peter speaking before he puts his mind in gear, is the way we sometimes look at it. He's just like us. Look at, first of all, his insensitivity in verse 32. Peter and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. I'm used to people sleeping during messages and sermons. I don't feel so bad when they sleep when they're with Jesus. I remember being in class at Bob Jones and sitting there, and one guy would tell a guy who was sleeping, hey, the teacher just called on you to pray. And the guy just stood up and started praying. I may do that sometime in here. Heavy with sleep. Folks, this experience gives a realization that following Jesus, which means suffering and death, is what leads to glory with him. You see, what seemed like a fragile vision in the night is what they had to balance against the solid facts of the real world. Hey, what's real? Is it what you see in this world, or is it what is yet to come? What's real? What is real? You see, what I can touch is real to me. This pulpit that I can slam down like Colin Richards did a couple of weeks ago, I understand. This is real. And we think that what's over on the other side, that's not for real. That's just... Apparently there's some very popular movie out right now based upon a book that says heaven is for real. Well, I don't need some 3-year-old boy telling me that. Jesus already told me that heaven is for real. Somebody said about the fact that we balance the solid facts of this real world against the, well, I'm not so sure heaven's real. Somebody said this. And so it has always been. On the one side is the allure of what men can count, feel, possess now. A bank account, a luxurious home, social acceptability. On the other side, there is the vision in the night. The gleam of a reality seen briefly and dimly through sleepy eyes. that summons men to renounce all and dedicating their lives to the service of God and man. And what we do is we focus on this part of reality and neglecting this. I am convinced that godliness is when a believer focuses on eternity and balances what is known today with what is yet to come. That's why the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 8 that exercise profiteth a little, bodily exercise profiteth a little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. You see, godliness always tells me to get my mind off of today, not focus on today. I've got to live now, but to focus on eternity. And it's a focus on eternity that makes me live the here and now in the way I should. It reminds me of 1 Corinthians 13:12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. For now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Isn't it interesting that Peter on Mount Hermon is awakened by a glorious manifestation? And shortly hereafter, he is awakened in the Garden of Gethsemane by a grueling mob. Seems that Peter is always getting awakened. His insensitivity, heavy with sleep while Jesus is praying. I want you to see in verse 33, his impulsiveness. This is where he said, hey, this is good. It is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, Jesus, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And it says this, as they were parting from him. Peter wants to prevent Moses and Elijah from going away. He wants to make this experience permanent. And that's the way I feel. When I have this glorious experience, and I do believe in experiences, but I don't base what I believe on experiences. But as a believer, I will have an experience. Sometimes when you're going through that, you want to make it permanent. Indirectly, he wants to influence Jesus Christ to continue on in his divine glory and not go the way of suffering. As I mentioned earlier, Peter disliked discussing Christ's suffering. Folks, service to Christ, though, is more than just fellowship. Sometimes service to Jesus Christ is blood, agony, terror, and death. Peter has a three-tent heaven here. He wants to stay right here on this mountain. People say, I don't know what heaven's going to be like. Well, it's going to be in such a way that when you get there, you don't ever want to come back. You say, this is it. Lord, let's just build our tabernacle right here. Let's stay here. One day, we'll be able to do that. When we all get to heaven, we will have our tabernacle built. Except it's a house, not just the tent. Streets of gold. You know, sometimes we just need to get our focus off of the here and now and focus on what we have coming. To temper what we're doing right now. But that's just like us. Peter's just like us, being impulsive. Enjoy the fruits of Christianity. Enjoy its fullness and forget the world. Just let them all go to hell. Matthew Henry, the commentator, once said, those know not what they say that talk of making tabernacles on earth for glorified saints in heaven, who have better mansions in the temple there and long to return to them. Why would Peter want to keep Moses and Elijah with him? And when somebody passes on, Kelly, Riley, Spencer, why would we want them to come back here? Others who have passed, your loved ones, why would we want them to come back here? And yet, in our impulsiveness, we would be like Peter. We often want to cling to what we know because we know this earth and we know what we can build and we desire that our loved ones remain with us here. We, in our selfish wishes, would deprive them of glories completely unknown to us that we can't even fathom. So if we look at the attitude of Peter, I see his insensitivity in verse 32. I see his impulsiveness in verse 33. But I see something else in verse 33. I see his intuition. How did he recognize Moses and Elijah? Maybe they were talking to each other and the names were used, but I doubt that. Maybe it was divine intimation granted to the disciples. I once had a professor in college, in seminary, who said, you know what? You think that when you get to heaven, you're going to spend all eternity trying to find Abraham. And, oh, there he is. Somebody's going to have to introduce you to Abraham. And somebody's going to have to introduce you to Noah and to Daniel and to Joseph and so forth. He seemed to think that when you get to heaven, it's going to be like what you have here. You're going to know him. You're going to say, there's Noah. Hey, there he is. You're going to know. You'll know who Moses is. You'll know who Joseph is. You'll know who Daniel is. You'll know David. You'll know these men. You'll know Rahab, Hannah, other godly women. You'll know them. Even as here, Peter, when he sees, he just knows them. I want you to see, lastly, the approval of God. Look at the veil in verse 34. While Peter was still babbling, while he thus spake, there came a cloud and overshadowed them. So while Peter is still talking about building tabernacles here, here comes this cloud with definite form. I believe the Shekinah glory cloud that symbolizes God's presence, and the Shekinah glory comes down, and it says they feared as they entered into the cloud. They didn't fear earlier when with Moses and Elijah, because it's the presence of God, folks, that is fearful. There's the veil in verse 34. Then you see the voice, or you hear the voice in verse 35. This is my beloved son. Jesus had just asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? In verses 18 to 21. Peter said, thou art the Christ of God. Now that's confirmed with, this is my beloved son. Hear him. Folks, don't hear Joseph Smith. Don't listen to Muhammad. Don't listen to any preacher. Hear him. Hear the preacher who proclaims his word, but hear him. What he says. Then you see Jesus' advice in verse 36. It says this in Mark 9:9. He charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from the dead. Why were they prohibited from saying anything? Because they did not understand the significance of what they had seen. And thus they could not lead other people to a proper understanding of what they didn't even understand. A glorious mountaintop experience. But it is not for us to build here tabernacles and be at ease. At the base of the mountain are the other disciples. At the base of the mountain are the needs of people. At the base of the mountain are valleys with toil, work, and trials. And haven't you found this to be true, that the most wonderful spiritual experiences are often of short duration? But who went with them down back into the valley? Jesus did. In this life, we can enjoy the mount of heavenly vision and ecstasy, but we can carry its glory back with us into the valley. Folks, Christians cannot be pessimists because these present conditions are not final. In fact, more real than what we experience here is what we will one day experience, even as these disciples experienced. More real is the glory, the majesty, the grandeur, the splendor of God. More real is that than what we can taste, touch, and feel. You see, we walk not by sight. We walk by faith. Would you bow your heads?